Thanks so much for joining us online today. We're always encouraged to hear stories of how lives are being changed by the message of grace all around the world from what we do right here in Longwood, Florida. So if you have a story you'd like to share with us, please send it to stories@graceorlando.com. If you'd like to support the mission and the ministry of Grace Church, you can give conveniently online at graceorlando.com. Thanks so much again for joining us today.
Well, good morning. You guys getting blinded? All right, can we change these lights a little bit? Can we go to like an old setting or something? That's fine, sit over here, so be good. You guys in the front row are being blinded. We're trying to work a few things out with these lights. It's hard to get me lit up. I got so dark over the summer. I'll keep making awkward jokes till they fix it. All right, they'll work on it. Well, how's everyone doing? Good, good, good. Hey, last week we started a new series called Paradox, where we are exploring actually some of what Watchman Nee did. If you've ever read his book, he's got a book compiles of a few of his sermons called Sit, Walk, and Stand. We're kind of doing a take on that in this series called Paradox. Let me begin with one of his quotes this morning. He said this: Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. We begin our Christian life by depending not upon our doing, but upon what Christ has done. I love that quote. And yet, when I first became a Christian, I began... Oh, there you go. That's much better. Much better. Careful what you wish for. Okay, you guys are still looking like Smurfs, so we'll get there. Anyhow, Christianity begins not with a big do, but with a big done. Okay, so when I first became a Christian, the fun part of that is that even though it may begin with a big done, I remember I got a bracelet on my arm that said, "What would Jesus do?" Okay, and so I don't know, this was my badge of honor. I'll be honest, I wore it for about 7 years until it just literally fell off my arm, which was kind of a sad day after 7 years of not taking this thing off. But anyway, it had WWJD on it, okay? And it says, "What would Jesus do?" was the idea. Now, it was a nice idea, and really the idea was simply that I just was so in love with Jesus that I wanted to be everything he was, follow everything he did, do everything he did, okay? But what started off as kind of a fun idea quickly turned into, am I behaving the way Jesus behaved, okay? Am I doing all of the things that Jesus did? And the thing we explored last week is that on our very first day of being reborn or born as a believer, it was the last day or the finished day of all of the work that God had done. So when you show up to God and you say, okay, I'm here with my WWJD bracelet on, I am ready to go do these works for you, God says, well, the work is finished. It is complete. And now there are works for us that we'll get to later. But the point is that because he is seated, you can know that the work is done. God, think about God for just a moment. The creator of the universe. I don't know if you guys are ever amazed by this, but whenever there's times I'll just fire up YouTube because I just want to see the universe. I want to see videos, there's snapshots of all the stuff that's out there. And when you see the galaxies and you see the universe and you see how massive all of these things are, and then it hits you, wait, God is also the God of the infinitely small, right? The tiny, the microscopic. My kids have a microscope right now, and so we're having fun looking at things that are small. God is both the God of the massive and God of the incredibly small, and yet the Bible says something incredible, and that is that he became like us, that he took our form, that he walked as we did, and then he laid down his life and died so that we could be forgiven, that all of us could be forgiven, not just those who believe, but God has offered forgiveness to the entire world, which is why we preach and we share repentance and forgiveness. But he also was raised. He was raised into this new life that he offers to everybody. He says it's not just enough to be forgiven. You've got to have new life in you. And that is why we see Jesus sitting, because he is not striving to produce that life. That life has been produced. Jesus was found pleasing and perfect, and then he was placed. And we see God placed his own son. God sat Jesus down because the works were finished. Now, this seems ridiculous to the religious mind. Do you understand? The idea that God is seated or done working, it seems ridiculous to the religious mind. We don't like paradox. We want to put things in something we understand. In case you don't know what the word paradox means, it means this: a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. Just think about this phrase: God worked the Sabbath. And it sounds total paradoxical to our minds. How can God work the very thing he said that we shouldn't work, right? We don't understand this, and we have a hard time, even though Jesus was saying, no, God worked the Sabbath. He did this so that you could rest. Now we have phrases that we say around here all the time, like, we are as holy as he is. There's nothing that we need to do to be pleasing to God, and our minds want to wrestle with that. It isn't like this at all. And so last week, we looked at how God sat Jesus down. Let's review the verse we kind of looked at last week in Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. And there's three different things here that Paul wants us to see. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He sat down, Jesus, he sat him down as the forerunner for everything that you and I would receive and enjoy. The Father placed him. I love in Genesis where we see this, where God creates, he works for 6 days, and then the Bible says that God then took man and he placed man in the garden. Isn't it great that God didn't cause man to go on an adventure to find the garden? You know, okay, now I've created you, now you got to go find my blessing. You're going to have to go find all of the wonderful things I've prepared for you. No, that's not the pattern that God gives us. No, he creates blessing, he creates incredible things for us, and then he places us right in the middle of it. And that is exactly our experience as new believers as well. Because Jesus is seated, we looked at this last week, we can be confident in our salvation. Boy, anybody who ever says, well, how do I know my salvation is secure? How can I know that I can't lose my salvation? All you need to do is just look through your spiritual eyes and ask the question, is Jesus still seated? Because if he's still seated, then your salvation is secure. Look, this has huge implications for us, the fact that Christ is seated. In Luke 24, we see that it's changed how repentance and forgiveness work, and forgiveness is now something that's being preached to the entire world, which means that we don't need to be forgiven over and over and over and over again. And isn't it interesting? That's what all religion typically teaches, and Christianity can be in that mix. We can tell people that what you need is to be forgiven. You need to get forgiven. You need to get forgiven. And when in fact, we should be teaching that you have been forgiven. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Forgiveness is here. Look at how the entire system is different. Let's take a look at this morning as we begin. Hebrews 9, 13 through 17, and I want to read this in the Passion Translation. Under the old covenant, the blood of bulls, goats, and the ashes of a heifer were sprinkled on those who were defiled and effectively cleansed them outwardly from their ceremonial impurities. All right, let's just stop there for just a moment. Okay, I want you to imagine if you were this person that they just explained or described. I want you to imagine that you just had the blood of a bull, goat, heifer, ashes, all this stuff kind of thrown on you, and now you're ceremonially clean. How are you really feeling? Okay? Yeah, you may feel clean on the outside, or you may be able to understand that you're clean on the outside, but you're not feeling very clean, okay? I mean, you want to get this off of you, I'm sure. And the biggest problem with this is it doesn't change anything on the inside, right? This just kind of makes you clean on the outside so that you can kind of be in the room with the priests and all this kinds of stuff. Well, check this out. How much more, and I love those words, how much more, if that's what we did for the outside, will the sacred blood of the Messiah thoroughly cleanse our consciences? Hello, do you think about this? How much more will the blood of God himself, who died for us, thoroughly, the word says, cleanse our consciences? Look, when you stand there and you see somebody else do something way better than you, you don't keep talking about you, okay? Like when you're on the basketball court and you're like, man, I got game, and you hit that three-pointer, then some guy does like a reverse flip dunk, you don't talk about your three-pointer anymore because look at that guy, okay? How much more did what Jesus did to cleanse us thoroughly? So if we felt better on the inside being sprinkled on the outside, how much more should you feel better on the inside having been thoroughly cleansed of all sin? I mean, this is a phenomenal difference. How much more? For by the power of the eternal Spirit, he's offered himself to God as the perfect sacrifice that now frees us from our dead works to worship and serve the living God. Oh, when he died, he appeared before the Father and he said, is the sacrifice enough? And God looked at him and said, you are spotless and perfect, and you have satisfied every single need. He was found perfect for us. And in this moment, there was no other sacrifice that would ever be needed because of what Jesus did. He offered himself to the eternal Spirit. Why? So that our dead works would cease, right? You don't have to do anything to please God anymore. I know that it messes with our minds. No, because of what Jesus did, we are found pleasing to God because of his perfect sacrifice. So Jesus is the one who enacted a new covenant with a what? A new relationship with God. I mean, think about this for a moment. The Word of God became flesh. Why? So that we could be sons and daughters of God. We see it first in Jesus. He enacted a new type of relationship. See, Adam and Eve in the garden were not sons and daughters of God, right? They were creations of his, mirrored in his image. But in this moment, Jesus says, I've come to give you a brand new relationship, a family dynamic of sons and daughters and God as a father. This is a whole different game. So that those who accept the invitation will receive the internal inheritance he has promised to his heirs. For he died to release us from the guilt. Remember, sin brings shame to us, but guilt will never be found. You can't be guilty of what he's already paid for. He died to release us from the guilt of the violations committed under the first covenant. Now, a person's last will and testament can only take effect after one has been proven to have died. Otherwise, the will cannot be enforced while the person who made it is still alive. We know that in our own existence, don't we? You can have a will and testament, but you can't cash in on that until you're gone, okay? So you leave that for someone else. And in the same way, we know that Jesus died because the inheritance went out, because life was once more found because after he had done what he did. So here's the thing, is that it's really a loophole. It's a paradox that how can God die and be raised from the dead? Well, only God could do this. He raises his son back into new life. This is why Jesus was only going to ever die one time. He'll never die again. Listen, we don't ever think about this, but every time we say, God, I need you to forgive me, okay, essentially what you're saying is that, Jesus, I need you to go die again. It's not just that you've forgiven everything. It's that, God, I need you to forgive this sin that I forgot about and you probably forgot about. I'm going to need you to go die again. And he's never, ever going to do that. And I can give you one really good reason why, other than some of the obvious ones. And that is because his inheritance has already gone out. See, here's the thing. If Alan is sitting here today having received the inheritance of eternal life, God is not going to tell Alan, hold on a minute, I got to take that back and go die again because Susie sinned and I got to get, you know, her forgiven. That means I got to take that back and we'll have to do. No, it's not. Never going to happen that way. No, the inheritance has gone out, which means it is finished and he's never, ever going to get up from being seated again. So Paul says this, he goes, look, God has seated his son. He accepted Jesus, which is great news for us. And he continues in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6 by saying this, God is rich in mercy. And do you know what? You want to know where his wealth comes from? Where does all of his richness come from? It comes from his great love with which he loved us. Oh my goodness, you want to know that God is going to exponentially always have more mercy for you. Why? Because his love for you is never going to decrease. It's only ever just going to increase and grow. Parents, you get this. If you have anyone in your life who you love, you totally understand this. right? Your love for this person continues to grow. It doesn't diminish. And in the same way, God's mercy continues to grow because of his love, which grows with us as well. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we had nothing to offer, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. He's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ Jesus. He once more has placed man. Right after the garden, he placed us in the garden. He showed us where all of the blessing was. He put us right smack dab in the middle of it. And now as he has seated the Son, he seats us. He places us. And where does he place us this time? He places us at a table with Jesus, but not just at the table. He places us in him where no sin is found. There is no sin found in your life because life has no sin in it. It's incredible what God has done. So here's your fill-in for this morning. Because we are seated with him, we have received our inheritance. So often we teach that heaven is the goal. Heaven is the inheritance. That someday we're going to get our inheritance. We're going to work really hard, and we're going to store up riches in heaven. And I'm going to have more bean bags than anyone in my house, by the way. I've already said that. I love bean bags. I don't know why, but I do. And, but that's the way we always think, you know, is that we're trying to get somewhere, you know. And instead, here's what Scripture shows us, is that we already have our inheritance now because we're sat with him. And so he has his and we have ours. Paul says it this way: don't you see the riches of the glory of his inheritance? Where? In the saints. In the saints. Do you picture this moment with Paul on a road, and all of a sudden God appears to him and knocks him down onto his knees? He's stunned by the glory of God. And do you understand that the Bible says that the glory of God is housed within the saints? We actually encapsulate this glory somehow. He places it within us. And so do you understand why here's Paul on the ground and here's God saying, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Because he was persecuting the body of Christ. And he's saying, do you not understand? What you need to see what I'm trying to show you. See this inheritance. Where is his inheritance found? Where is the most precious thing to God? Your inheritance is the thing that you save and you put away and you make sure nothing can touch it. Where is God's inheritance found? But in us. We are his inheritance. And so therefore, what is our inheritance but him and life in him and this thing called eternal life? It is an incredible relational dynamic that God has created for us. And on top of that, we receive a family. Look around the room. This is part of your family, one very small part of it. But we get the whole entire family to be a part of, a body where we will never be cut off. Here's the question: is Jesus waiting on his inheritance? No, we're waiting on a celebration that is coming, but we have already received it now. This is why you can't lose it. Let me talk about this for a moment. You have everlasting life and eternal life, and these things are very different, right? Everlasting life is what Adam and Eve had in the garden. They had a life that would go on forever until we messed it up. But eternal life, that which we've been born into, was life that existed before any of us were ever here or creation itself was ever here, and it'll be here throughout all of eternity because it is eternal life. It goes in both directions. The moment that we were seated with him, you were joined into what is eternal and what will never, ever end. And you can't mess up eternal life because you'd mess it up for everybody. So no, eternal life can't be messed up, and you are joined into this. Check this out, 2 Corinthians 1:21-22. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Oh man, God upped the ante. He didn't just make you a promise. He joined himself with you, which you can only be if you are holy as he is. So he made you that way. He made you a vessel that he could live in and through. John 17, we see Jesus pray this prayer. He says, well, God, will you sanctify them in the truth? Will you set them apart in me? In other words, will you place them? And did he? Oh, he did. First, he placed the Son at his right hand, and then he placed us in the Son at his right hand. As Pastor Clark would say, he often imagined, if you're sitting that close to God, don't you just want to touch him? Don't you just want to like poke him? You know, you're sitting at his side. And boy, I love that picture, because that is the reality of how things are. You are seated in him, sitting right next to God. It's an incredible experience. And that's the word that I want to use as we explore this story for a moment, is experience. See, all of us kind of have this experience with God. We base a lot of our understanding sometimes off of our experience. Well, the prodigal son's story, there are three different experiences I want to draw your attention to. Number one, you have, of course, the younger son, the one who we know takes the money and runs, you know. I mean, he asks his dad for all of the inheritance, and he gets his share of it, and he goes off and he blows it, and he comes home, and now he's apologetic, but the father doesn't even need to hear his I'm sorry's. He just welcomes him back in, throws a robe, sandals, and a ring on his finger, and welcomes his son home into a celebration. All right, so there's that son. There's the one who we often equate to somebody who believed, but then they kind of go back out into the world, and they turn their back on. Look, at the end of the day, that son just represents someone who's not experiencing their father's love, because they just think it's all about the blessings and the riches and all that, and they go. Okay, then you've got the dance floor, okay? The dance floor is where those of us are found who have believed in Jesus. You are receiving God's love. You're receiving his experience. Oh, it's an incredible place to be. You have celebration to get to. You have dancing to get to. This is the kind of life you have with God. But then you have this older brother, and I want to look at him this morning more intently, because he is what I would call the striving Christian. He is the one who is just trying to be worthy of the family. He's just trying to work hard enough so that God will say, I am pleased with you. Well done, my good and faithful son, you know, in this case. Right, that's why he sees himself as a good and faithful servant instead of a son. So you know the story, but here is this older son who's looking at a younger brother who already received his inheritance, and he's saying to himself, how can my father be pleased with him? Instead of seeing work, all I can see is waste. And he looks at the son and says, and maybe you've been there before. You see some other Christian who maybe in a more performance-driven portion of my life, I might look at somebody else who looks blessed, and I might think, yeah, but they're not living the holy Christian life like I am. I don't understand this. And that is the kind of thoughts this older brother had, was how can he be receiving blessing? How can he be received back home when he's not worked at all to make himself worthy of the name that we carry? But the thing about the prodigal son and the older son was that everything that these kids got wasn't because they were worthy of it, but because they were children of God. They were as sons of this father. Now here's the thing, to be a child of God, see, I hear some people say that everybody's a child of God, that everyone out in the world is a child of God, and I wish that were true, but it's not. We're all thoughts of his. God absolutely thought of every single person out there. God loves every single person out there. He died for every single person out there. But Jesus said it this way. He said, you can't just be born of water. But you've got to be born of water and the Spirit. Because, see, forgiveness may be found in the water, right? God died for our sins, and everyone is forgiven. But not everybody has been reborn through the Spirit, presented to God as a brand new child of God. And that is the picture here that we see with these kids. That's why the bonds of legalism keep us from understanding or seeing. We see things through performance or through what we've done instead of what Christ has finished for us. And when you are working, no matter when it is, it can be after the fact, but working keeps you from resting, which keeps you from seeing. Think about it. The older brother in this story, he didn't even notice that his brother was alive. He didn't even pay attention to the fact that, hey, my brother who was dead is alive. He couldn't see that, because all he could see was what he was looking at, which was his performance. So he was projecting that onto everybody else in the story. He couldn't even see the bigger detail, which is that his brother was alive. Now, some of us, as I was, when we were brought into the kingdom, when you were told to, what you had in your hands, you were quickly told that what you needed to do as a new believer was to work out all of the different sin in your life, find all of it, focus on your behavior, act like you're part of the family. And can I tell you, the problem with that is this, is that we often think we know what sin is. We look at a list of things. We have different scriptures we point at, and we say, well, this is what sin looks like. But we often forget that sin is not just bad stuff. Sin is good stuff, too. Sin is what Eve did. Don't you remember? Eve went to a tree, and she thought, I can be more like God. That sounds like such a wonderfully good idea, to be more like him. And she didn't even see that she was already like God. And in the same way, believers, we can do the same exact thing. We can forget that we are already like him. We have been made to be like him. And we'll go strive and we'll go try to do good stuff thinking that we can be more like God. And can I tell you, that's sin as well. So we'll get to that more later. But this older brother, he sounded an awful lot like the older brother and not like the father. Do you notice the difference in tone between the father and this son? Mixture brings this to us. So here's the question. When are we placed in Christ? When are you seated with him but from birth? As we said before, you can't become more like what you've already been made into. You're already as much like Christ as you will ever be. Now, maybe you look in the mirror and you think to yourself, boy, I got a long way to go. You don't. You really don't. He's fashioned you and made you perfect as he is. Now, you may see some things in your flesh that you don't like, and we're going to talk about that later in the series, but you are seated with him. According to Ephesians 1:3, it says that every spiritual blessing has been given to us because it was given to him. All right, so what about the walking elements of your life? What about the running elements or standing for God? What about those elements, and why focus on being seated first? Well, it's important to see where you are. Otherwise, you'll see things missing in your life, and you'll think that it's because you're not walking right. You'll think it's because you're not running right or standing right, when none of those things dictate what God has given you. No, we do all of those things because God has given to us. But no, God has given to you everything because you've been seated with Christ. You could remind yourself of this every single day. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. By his doing, he placed you in Christ. God's good pleasure was to place you in his son, was to seat you with his son for four different reasons. And I want to give you these four real quick. Number one, he gave himself to you. The wisdom of God. Why did he give himself to you? It's so that you wouldn't see paradox anymore, that you wouldn't see something that's seemingly absurd. Suddenly you have the wisdom of God. You're able to comprehend the ways of God. You're able to look at something that looks like a paradox and go, oh boy, somebody raised from the dead. I know that is seemingly absurd, but can I tell you about the 500 different people that saw Jesus after he was raised from the dead? Can I tell you about the new life inside of me that says that he was raised from the dead? Right? We can go on and on and on because the eyes of our hearts have been opened. And we can see what he has done because he gave himself to us. Number two, he gave to us righteousness. Oh, it's a noun. It's not a verb. It's not something you're working towards or trying to gain. No, he became to you right standing with God. So that if you believe, you are right standing with him forever. That will never, ever change. The Bible says that as he is, so are we in this world. So you are righteous because of what he has produced for you. Number three, Paul says that by his doing, you're in Christ Jesus because he made you holy. He sanctified you. He became sanctification to you. How was Christ set apart? How was he sanctified? Well, according to what we read, the Father placed him. He set him apart. And so when did this happen to you? The moment you believed, you were placed as well. You were sanctified. Don't let anybody tell you this, that this is some ongoing process, that the goal is to become more holy over the course of your life. Or look, there's maturity and some things that we can talk about in that, but it's certainly not sanctification, because if you're not as holy as he is, then you can't have a relationship with God. It can't be one or the other. You can't say that you've got a relationship with God and that you're also being made more holy. That doesn't make any sense. And lastly, he became redemption to us. He redeemed you. He bought you with a price. How is Christ redeemed? How did he do this? He purchased you with his blood. Oh my goodness, when you think about that, when you think about God giving his life for you, well, that says how much you're worth, doesn't it? And if he redeemed you and the cost was his own life, how precious are you? And how precious am I? Infinitely. Every person that's out there he died for, every person that he gave forgiveness for, every person who he has offered redemption to came at a cost of his life. How much more has he done for us? Paul says this, do you see the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? Have you ever seen resurrected life? Just look around this room, it's in us. Have you ever seen the power of God in resurrected life living in every single one of us who believe? Here's how John says it this way. John wrote in John 10:28, and I will give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Oh, won't you believe the words of Jesus? Won't you believe what he said? How do we even believe that we can somehow reject God and walk out of his life? You know, I hear people tell me that, yeah, you can't lose your salvation unless you say that you no longer want to believe in God, and now somehow you've done what Jesus said was impossible. You found a way to do it. No, according to this, God will give you eternal life and you will never perish. No one, that means you, will snatch them out of my hand. And that is because Paul says, can't you see the surpassing greatness of his power towards you? What that means is that he is holding on to you, which means that even if you let go, which the Bible says we will do because we are unfaithful, it says that he remains faithful. So even when you let go of God, even when your younger brother or your cousin or whoever said, I don't want anything to do with God anymore, and they let go, well, God didn't let go of them, because that's what Scripture says. He's holding on to you. See, legalism, or as I like to call it, holiness training, leaves much to be desired. It tries to add to the finished work of God. It tries to say that God's power holding on to you is not enough, that it's going to take you as well. No, I'm sorry. God is way more powerful than I am, and he's holding on to me. Is Jesus trying to become more sanctified? No. Is he trying to become more holy? No. Then you shouldn't either, because he's become righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, and redemption to us. Let me ask a question this morning, and the reason for this chair. What if the church, the greater church, what if we as believers stopped trying to please God? What if we saw how pleasing we were because we saw that we've been seated with him? Do you understand to sit at the table in this time, especially as they were writing, there was even an outfit, there were clothes that you had to wear. You couldn't just come be sat down at the table. You had to be prepared to be sat at the table. And so the paradox for us is that we have these old garments that we believe somehow that we're still wearing, but we're not. No, the Bible says that he clothed you in righteousness. He gave to you a brand new outfit that can never have spot or wrinkle on it. And he sat you down. You're seated. You're enjoying all that he has prepared for you. And you do so now. Don't believe any lie that says that somehow that you're not seated because you did something yesterday, and so it's just not in Scripture. That's in our minds because it's a paradox. Sin can never separate you from God because God separated sin from you. It's a good day. He placed us. There's no sin at the table. You have been born incorruptible as he is. Boy, you have a whole set of new desires too. Whole new set of things that interest you and motivate you. It's not sin anymore because you don't have a taste for it. No, now you have a taste for righteousness and you have a taste for all of the power of God. And you've seen, your eyes are now open and you can see around you. And oh boy, you get to bring this power of forgiveness and grace and life and love and peace and strength and all this stuff. You get to be a conduit to everyone around you. Yeah, there's no time for sin. There's no time to focus on that. We got too many other fun things to do because we're seated. And we're going to get to those things next week. So here's the good news. Because God has worked, he has become to you your Sabbath. Look, we don't celebrate a Sabbath day, okay? That was the old idea. The old idea, the shadow was that there was a special day of the week that we marked off as this is a holy day. And we now see what God was trying to do in all that. He was revealing to us a few things. Number one, our need to rest, what we should be doing the whole time. But he showed us a shadow of a day that he revealed that the real was a person. It was Jesus. And he has become your Sabbath rest every single day. You don't have to wait for Sunday. You can have it every day. You can rest every single day. Have church whenever you want. Have church on a Wednesday, on a Tuesday, at 9 o'clock at night. It doesn't matter. You're not going to offend God at all. He's so pleased with you. Yeah, he loves when you have church. Have it all the time. He invites you to enjoy his work and to cease from striving. He's pleased with you. Listen to this last verse as we close. And this is for everyone. And at that time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. Everything is now ready. Imagine, church, if this is the message that we went and we shared. What if we stopped sharing that, hey, you need to go repent so God can forgive you, but instead we ran around and told everybody, you are forgiven by God. Did you know that? All of your sins, oh boy, you probably got a long list. I got a long one too. I couldn't care less about because God forgave me. He forgave me and he forgave you. Boy, if we went and did that, can I tell you that we often hold people to what we think we're being held to. And if we think that God is waiting for us to come apologize again and again and again so he can forgive us of our sins, can I tell you that you're gonna turn around and look at the rest of the world and go, hey, I'm having to do it too. You guys better get out there and do the same thing, right? But if instead, if we understand that we've been seated with him, that all of us have been forgiven, but those of us that are seated have this new life inside of us, I don't wanna hold that back from anybody. I want to go tell the entire world, come be seated at the table. Don't you know the banquet is ready? Come, come be a part. Father, I pray for every one of us here. And not just those of us that are here, but Lord, all of us, all of our influence. Lord, I pray that we would share the true gospel. Lord, that we would be compelled, that there'd be something within us. Lord, that these words that I know are in our mouths and all around us, you say. Lord, I pray that they would just leave us at any point in any day. Lord, if that's at a restaurant, God, if it's at a family dinner, if it's standing in line waiting to pay for something, Lord, I pray that you would show us what the Spirit is doing all around us. Let us see it. So we can share this incredible power with the world. Thank you for loving us and for forgiving us and for offering us life. Lord, we want to see this life go out into the entire world. Will you use us? In Jesus' name.